As I said, we're going to be in 2 Corinthians, really focusing on the message of chapter 12. But before we get there, I want to start by making mention of a verse several chapters earlier, back in 2 Corinthians, in the second chapter. And if you look at verse 14 and really through the end of that chapter, that speaks of God leading us. It speaks of being used by Christ. It says to diffuse the fragrance of the knowledge of God. The idea is that we're being used by God so that people will know who God is, right? He's given us a mission that we are to let people know who God is, to diffuse the fragrance of the knowledge of Christ. The idea is that Jesus has commissioned us to be at work in his mission. And then at the end of that passage, Paul, writing this, says, who is sufficient for these things? He says, this is what we're supposed to do. God's given us this mission. Who is sufficient for this? Who can do it? And the idea is clear. He's saying, I can't do this. Okay, God, you've given us this to do, and I can't do it. Paul can't do it. No one can. He says, who could possibly be enough? Who could be sufficient for this mission that God commanded us? Who would be enough? Who would be sufficient? Well, the answer is given next chapter, a couple verses later in chapter 3. If you see verse 4, the idea is clear. Paul can't, but it says, and we have such trust through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves, so not that we're enough to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant. So we're not sufficient, but our sufficiency, our ability, comes from God. So I don't think this is new, like no one's surprised. Wait, we need God to live out Christianity? But the fact is we're prone to try and live a life that's dependent on ourselves rather than dependent on the power of Christ. We're prone to think that we are sufficient. We're prone to live as though we are sufficient, even though we know that we're not. One pastor writes, if we do not feel a keen sense of our inadequacy for whatever assignment God has given us, we're not in touch with reality. For when it comes to doing anything that is intended to display God's glory, advance God's kingdom, proclaim his word to a resistant world, win and save lost people, shepherd souls, battle demonic powers, and mortify our persistent indwelling sin. Truly, who is sufficient for these things? So he says, if we don't feel a keen sense of inadequacy for whatever assignment it is that God gives us, if you don't feel as though you're not enough for the assignment that God has given us, we're not in touch with reality. So before we look at chapter 12, you need to understand the context of what he's talking about. We're not going to try and cover all of 1 and 2 Corinthians. It's not like Wednesday where we're going to try and go through 14 chapters. I was going to, but someone told me last night that was a bad idea. So, but there are some things that we need to see in chapters 10 and 11. You need to understand that Paul, as he's writing, and his companions with him were, in a way, under attack. They were receiving these accusations, these insinuations, and he needed to deal with them for the sake of the gospel. He had to take care of them. And if you take a careful read of chapter 10, you can begin to get an idea of just what it was that he was being accused of, what it was that people were speaking negatively about Paul and his companions with him. In verse 1 of chapter 10, his detractors were really saying that he was a coward. They were accusing him of being a coward. You see that even more clearly in verses 9 and 10. Of chapter 10, it says, lest I seem to terrify you by letters, for his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech is contemptible. So Paul here is dealing with the idea that people said, you know, sure, he writes these letters that seem kind of fiery and passionate and like he's a strong guy, but then face to face, he kind of really amounts to nothing. He says, you know, once we actually see him, he's kind of weak. So he's being accused of being weak. In verse 2, he's being accused of being worldly. In verse 7, he and his company are accused of being only superficially attached to Christ. In verse 12, you get the idea that they're saying that he's kind of a second-class servant of Christ. It talks about how Paul's critics there, they classified themselves as better than others by comparing themselves by themselves. They say, you know, we're doing pretty good. We kind of got this down. We're doing this better than you. And they came to that conclusion because they measured themselves by looking at themselves. If you're your own measuring stick, I guess you'll be prone to believe that you are better than you are. But Paul says that by doing that, they were unwise. They were foolish. Paul says in verse 18 that it's not he who commends himself who is approved, not he who commends himself that is approved, but the one who is commended by God. Frankly, what you and I have to say about ourselves has very little weight, very little bearing in God's kingdom. What you and I say really means nothing in God's work. It's what God says that makes the difference. And yet, kind of the sad truth is that we're seduced into thinking that what we think of ourselves really matters. What we think of ourselves, what we say about ourselves really matters, and also what other people say and think about ourselves. But Paul says, no, it's those who are commended by God that are approved. And when we're seduced into thinking that, for fear of proving ourselves to be weak, for fear of, you know, proving our worst nightmare to everyone that we truly are not good enough, that we've classified ourselves against what God would tell us to classify against ourselves, and we're not good enough. In fear of that, we do nothing. In fear of appearing weak, we accomplish nothing for God's kingdom. We're kind of paralyzed in our life because we don't want to appear weak. But here's the thing, you're going to be surprised by this, but you're not enough. You can't live the Christian life on your own, right? That's kind of how Christianity starts, is you actually need Jesus. Again, nothing new, but we try and live as if we don't need him. Bible over and over, we can't save ourselves. We can't live the Christian life. We can't save anyone else, but that's the point of Christianity. Christianity doesn't provide us an opportunity for us to proclaim how great we are. It's not a chance for me to say, you know, I'm this, I'm this, I'm this. It's an opportunity for us to point to God and say, he is. It's not I am, but he is. Really, the point is that we're not. We're not, but he is. Some of you may remember this a couple years ago. I think it was a couple years ago now. I actually looked back to try and find it, but was not successful. But we got a letter, an email to the church that was accusing us of being a weak church. And Pastor Justin actually read part of the email along with part of his response in a sermon. So I figured that meant that I could reference it too. But someone in a very long email accused us of being a weak church. And in Pastor Justin's response, he said, I totally agree. We are a weak church. We can't do this. We don't have all the answers. We don't know what we're doing all the time. We simply don't. But thank God for that, because if we did, if we weren't weak, we'd be trying to do this on ourselves. We'd be trying to do this whole church thing apart from Christ, and we'd totally miss the point. Thank God that we're weak, because I have no interest in trying to do this apart from him. Thank God that we're weak, because I have no interest in doing this apart from Christ. Paul here recognizes that he's surrounded by people who really think highly of themselves. They think there's something special. A lot of commentaries, because of how they address Paul, the apostle, they kind of sarcastically call these people the super apostles, not in a good way. They think highly of themselves. They're surrounded by people who think that there's something special. And if you jump to chapter 11, verse 22, we see that these people were boasting about their Jewishness. Odd thing to boast about, but they are boasting about their Jewishness. And Paul says, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they sons of Abraham? So am I. Said, okay, that we've taken care of that. That's nothing to be too proud of. But not only were they boasting of their religious connections, their Jewish nature, they're also boasting, bragging about their spiritual service, their ministry. Kind of a side note, but if you meet Paul, I don't think you try and outdo him with what you've done for Christ. Okay? If you meet Paul, you don't say, well, I did this and I did this and I think I got you beat. No, if you meet the Apostle Paul, I would suggest you just kind of shut up and listen. That's probably our best bet. But these people, they thought that they had accomplished more. They thought that they had done more. But if you look at chapter 11, we'll read verse 23. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak of as a fool. I am more, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prison more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirsting, fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Besides these other things, on top of all that, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. So Paul here, he's kind of saying, yeah, you guys don't have me beat. I've got you beat in this. You know, you read that list and it's like, yeah, I'll just shut up. Yeah, I can't compete with that. Nor are we supposed to. Nor are we supposed to. And that's going to be Paul's point by the time we're done here. but he says, I'm just as Jewish as you. You know, I got you beat there. In all of your service, yeah, I've done all that too. But listen to what he says back in verse 17 of that same chapter. What I speak not according to the Lord, but as it were foolishly in this confidence of boasting. Okay, so he says, well, this is really foolish of me to talk about how awesome I am because I know I'm not. I'm not speaking in the knowledge of the Lord. I'm not speaking the way that I would suggest that you speak because I'm boasting in what I've accomplished, and that is not what we are to do. He says, okay, you're not going to beat me in being able to boast, but in the end, that doesn't matter. That doesn't matter. Jump to verse 29. It says, who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to stumble and I do not burn with indignation? If I must boast, I will boast in the things which concern my infirmity. So he goes on and says, okay, I've talked about all these things. I've spoken as a fool to do so, but really, if I'm going to boast, if I'm going to, you know, position myself in a way, it's only going to be by boasting in my weakness, by boasting in my infirmities, by saying, yeah, I can't actually do this, by saying I can't actually do this. He says that I'm going to boast on my weakness because I don't have what it takes, I'm not enough. And then to prove this, to prove that it wasn't just some sort of false sense of humility, false modesty, he goes on to kind of explain what happened as he left Damascus. You guys know what I'm talking about, the false humility, false modesty, where people are like, you know that they're, you know, far, I don't want to say better than you because that'd be offensive. But yeah, they're better than you. They got you beat, you know. I can't think of a good analogy. The only analogy I have is golf, and I've never played golf in my life. So I feel like that wouldn't be a good one to use. But, you know, you're out, you're golf. We'll try it. We'll see how it goes. You're out golfing with someone, and, you know, you hit the ball, and it's way, way farther than the person you're golfing with. But the whole while, you're just talking about how bad you are at golf. And it's like, oh, I have never golfed before, and this is my first time, and I can't golf at all. And you're getting holes in one and every other hole. That's just false humility. That's not what Paul was doing. And you might be tempted to think he was, because when we read the Bible, Paul was an impressive guy. There's not a lot of people who have a better reputation than the Apostle Paul in the Bible. And you might say, okay, you're boasting in your weakness. What weaknesses do you really have? And Paul's honest. He says, no, I have a lot. I have a lot. I'm weak. I cannot do this. I am not sufficient. Remember, who is sufficient? And Paul's idea is, I'm not. I could never do this on my own. And his picture there is as he leaves Damascus, verse 32, chapter 11. It says, in Damascus, the governor, Under Artaeus, the king was guarding the city of Damascus with a garrison, but desiring to arrest me. But I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped from his hands. So he says, well, yeah, when I was in Damascus, I had to crawl out a window, and then they lowered me down in a basket with a rope, and then I ran away terrified for my life. That's not the picture of, like, the missionary who's really got it down. You know, if that's how I have to leave church today, like I go in the back stairwell and I run away, that would be a sign of my weakness. And Paul said, yeah, that's what I have to do. He's like, I'm not good at this. God lets me do this, and he's made me fruitful, but I'm not good at this in and of myself. He says, but I'll boast in my weakness. So he wasn't pretending. This wasn't false humility. No, he knew that he wasn't enough. He had experienced it time after time. Because if we're talking about weakness and how we need to trust Christ for our strength, it's important that we're not doing so just kind of in words only, just falsely. Oh yeah, I'm weak and I know it, but not actually realizing it. No, we're weak. We're not enough. We cannot do this Christianity apart from God. So now, chapter 12, where we're actually sort of starting before we go back to the Old Testament too. We come to Paul dealing with kind of another area where his detractors are challenging him. Here it's in the realm of spiritual experiences, okay? It's like, well, you know, I've had these great spiritual experiences, and Paul here is going to, again, have to somewhat deal with these accusations. Speaking of this passage, one pastor said, if spiritual pride is ugly, and it always is, there's no place where it is uglier than when a man takes something that is a gift from God, an expression of his love to his child, a singular blessing, a personal encouragement, when a man takes that personal encounter with God and decides to turn it in for a basis of braggadocio. You know I'm quoting someone when I use a word like braggadocio. I don't think I've ever said that out loud before. But he says, when you take this spiritual experience that wasn't meant to promote you, that wasn't meant to make you look good, and you use that experience to try and gain favor in the eyes of the world, to try and look like a better Christian, he says there's nothing uglier than that. And if there was ever a realm where Paul could really get his critics to shut up once and for all, it was in this realm of spiritual experiences. He for sure had him beat. He had an experience that was unparalleled by any other. He had an experience with God, with Christ, that was unparalleled by any other. And yet he didn't want to use it as a basis for boasting. Which is why he writes in 2 Corinthians 12, starting verse 1, it is doubtless not profitable for me to boast. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body or I do not know, or whether out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a one was caught up to the third heaven. And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows, how he was caught up into paradise, and he heard inexpressible words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. So Paul had this crazy personal experience with God where he was caught up into the third heaven. He was caught up to heaven, and he says he heard things that aren't lawful to talk about. He heard things that he's not going to even discuss because no one else needs to know about them. No one else needs to know about them. There's things you could say about what that experience was, but the point here is that, yeah, I had this amazing experience, but you don't need to know about it. I'm not going to use that as a basis to say that I'm better than you. I'm not going to use that as a basis to think that I'm strong, because I'm simply not. So we can't get into too much detail what actually happened. We don't know. That's the point. But suffice it to say, it was this awesome experience. Paul had him beat yet again. Quoting that same pastor, he goes on to say, when God touches your life, there will be things that you should just take to heaven with you. When God touches your life, there will be things that you should just take to heaven with you. It's nobody else's business. It's not for public display, nor to be paraded in a book. And Paul experienced this. He says he could have silenced these super apostles once and for all if he would just disclose some of what he had experienced. But he didn't do that. And that's why here he speaks of this experience in the third person. He's like, hey, I know this guy who this happened to. No, he's talking about himself. But in a true expression of his humility, he doesn't say that. So he could have silenced them once and for all, but he didn't. And in verses 5 and 6, Paul says why he didn't. He says that he refrained to do so, that no one would think of more of him than they ought to. He says, I didn't do that because I didn't want people to think more of me than they ought. He says, of such a one I will boast, yet of myself I will not boast except in my infirmities. For though I might desire to boast, although I might want to talk about this, although I might want to kind of parade this experience in front of you and let you know this amazing thing that happened, I won't do it. He says, and lest anyone should think of me above what he sees me to be or hears from me. So he didn't do it. He does that because when we experience those things, it's not to give glory to ourselves. Any experience that God has ever given you, any experience, is not for you to give glory to yourself. God doesn't share his glory with anyone. Those things are to give glory to Christ, to God, and to them alone. Now, you and I, we're probably, unless you're a very odd individual, you're probably quite happy for people to think more highly of you than they ought, right? If they, due to whatever you've said, whatever you've experienced, think that you're a whole lot better than you are, that's a good thing. The great temptation for us is to want exactly the opposite of what Paul was saying here. Our temptation is for us to desire to people, for people to think that we're awesome, that we've got this down. But again, any genuine experience of God is a gift of love to his children and not a basis for self-exaltation. Now, in light of all that, in light of his kind of explaining that he's not going to boast and how amazing he is, he's not going to talk about his strengths, he's only going to deal with his weakness, he comes to chapter 12, verse 7 and 8, where he talks about the thorn in the flesh. Verse 7, and lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelation, he says, you know, unless that I'd be exalted by the amazing revelation that I got, a thorn in the flesh was given to me. A messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. He says, you know, due to this amazing experience, I'd be tempted to allow myself to be prideful. It would be really easy to become prideful. But to keep that from happening, I was given this thorn in the flesh. It says a messenger from Satan. Now, no one knows what this is. It's like a great debate. There's all kinds of ideas out there. There's like a list, you can look it up, of ideas of what this is. Some people think it's an earache, a headache. Some people say that he had malaria. Maybe he's traveling all over, a decent chance he got bit by some mosquitoes along the way. Some would say it's more spiritual in nature, it's his sinful desires. No one knows what it is. No one is. Those people, they don't know what it is. I don't know what it is. You don't know what it is. But he had a thorn in the flesh, something that irritated him. The word translated is scolopes, which shows something which frustrates and causes trouble in the lives of those afflicted. Something that frustrates and causes troubles in the lives of those afflicted. That's as much as we know. Evidently, it was some sort of physical pain, some sort of physical infirmity, something that must have impacted Paul that made it difficult, impacted him in such a degree that it was difficult for him to think too highly of himself, for him to be super successful on his own, and difficult enough that he greatly desired it to be removed. It says that three times he asked God to remove it. He said, God, if you're willing, take this thorn away. I don't really want this anymore. I've pretty much had enough of it. God doesn't remove it. God doesn't remove it. So we see that this was given to Paul to humble him. This was given to Paul to humble him. So ultimately, it was a gift to him by God, right? God's concerned with humbling you. Satan's would be quite pleased if he could make you prideful. So although this says that it's a messenger of Satan, ultimately God used this. One author writes, Satan probably jumped at God's permission to afflict Paul. Satan probably jumped at God's permission to afflict Paul and did so with malice towards the apostle. But God had a purpose in it all and allowed Satan's messenger to successfully keep Paul from being exalted above measure. That same author goes on to say that to buffet literally means to be punched. It says he's buffeted here. So this thorn was like being beaten black and blue by this messenger of Satan. So Paul had enough of being punched by Satan and he wanted God to remove it. But in verse 9, God says, no, I'm not going to take this away from you. No, you're going to have to keep being punched in the face by Satan's messenger. You're going to have to keep that. And he says, why? Because my grace is sufficient for you. Because my grace is sufficient for you. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. So Paul was desperate in his desire to find relief from this burden. He wanted it gone. But there are two ways that relief can be provided. Two ways that relief can be provided. It can come by removing the load or by strengthening the shoulder that bears the load. So instead of taking away the thorn, God says, no, I'm not taking away the thorn, but I'll give you my grace and that's enough for you. I'll give you my grace, and that is enough for you. There was a pastor in the 1800s, John Berridge. All I know of him is that he said this once. A Christian never falls asleep in the fire or the water, but grows drowsy in the sunshine. Says, Christians never fall asleep when it's difficult, never fall asleep in the fire or the water, but they grow drowsy in the sunshine. So God decided to keep Paul in the fire, in the water, so he wouldn't grow drowsy. And here's the thing, we understand that. Like, we understand that God humbles us and humility is a good thing and it's a necessary part of Christianity, but we don't want to live it. We know it's true. We know that ultimately it's for our good, but we don't want to live it. You know that God's strength is found in our reliance upon him, right? Strength is found in relying upon God, not on relying upon ourselves. And yet we don't want to admit our reliance upon him. We'd much rather remain self-reliant. Thank you very much. In our culture, we're a people that idolize kind of the self-made man. We want to rely on ourselves. But here's the thing. We can't receive God's power. We can't receive God's strength until we know our weakness. We can't receive the sufficiency of God's grace until we know our own insufficiency. You're not going to know that God is sufficient if you don't realize that you're not. Charles Spurgeon said this on the sufficiency of the grace of Christ. He says, this sufficiency is declared without any limiting words. There's no limiting words, and therefore I understand this passage to mean that the grace of our Lord Jesus is sufficient to uphold thee, sufficient to strengthen thee, sufficient to comfort thee, sufficient to make thy trouble useful to thee, sufficient to enable thee to triumph over it, sufficient to bring thee out of it, sufficient to bring thee out of 10,000 like it, sufficient to bring thee home to heaven. O child of God, I wish it were possible to put into words this all-sufficiency, but it's not. Let me retract my speech. I am glad that it cannot be put into words, for if so, it would be finite. But since we never can express it, glory be to God, it is inexhaustible, and our demands upon it can never be too great. Here let me press upon you the pleasing duty of taking home the promise personally at this moment, for no believer here need be be under any fear, since for him also at this very instant, the grace of the Lord Jesus is sufficient. The grace of the Lord Jesus is sufficient. Verse 10, therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, and reproaches and needs and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. So Paul says, well, I guess if that's the answer, I guess I might as well take pleasure in it. I'm going to take pleasure in the fact that I'm weak because I would much rather be dependent upon Christ's sufficiency than my own. So he says, I'll take pleasure in it. There's a lot that could be said here about God using difficulties, God using pain, being able to find pleasure in the day-to-day difficulties of serving the Lord. But that's somewhat another message for another day. But I want to point out that we can find joy in the pains of this world, not because we want life to be hard. Like, you don't find joy because it's like, I wanted work to be terrible tomorrow. No, we can find joy in it because they keep us humble, because they keep us reliant upon God, and in turn, that keeps us close to Him. We find joy in those things because we find joy in Christ, and those things keep us close and relying upon Him. When we're weak, only then are we strong. He says, for when I am weak, then I am strong. One author writes, it may be that God is saying to you that you've been struggling for so long to try and let everyone else know that you've got this down. You've been struggling for so long to try and let everyone else know that you've got this down, that you're strong enough to handle it, that you have this under control, but you and I both know that you're not. Would you not simply embrace your weakness and find in me your strength? He says, for the alternative is to embrace our own strength and live in the realm of phenomenal weakness. The alternative to realizing our own weakness is to embrace our own strength, rely upon ourselves, and live in a realm of phenomenal weakness. Phenomenal weakness. So we're looking at the strength that can be found in our weakness, and also the weakness that will be found in our strength. So we're going to look at a couple examples, just so you know that this isn't, you know, me making it up. This actually happened. If you remember Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4, here's what he says. He says, Is this not the great Babylon that I have built? Looks out, sees this amazing city, and he says, look at this amazing Babylon that I have built for royal dwelling with my mighty power, and for the honor of my majesty. So he says, look at this amazing thing that I've built with my power for my majesty. And then it's only a matter of weeks later, it's the very next verse, Daniel 4:33, it says, that very hour the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men, ate grass like oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. Okay, I don't know how long you have to, you know, be out in the rain, be wet with the dew of heaven, that your hair turns to look like eagle's feathers. But he was greatly humbled. He said, look at this amazing thing that I've built. Behold my majesty, behold my power. And the next thing you know, he's outside like an oxen, eating grass. He's lost his mind. He began to think that his success was due to himself. He was rather proud of what he had accomplished, and it didn't go well for him. But it didn't end there. He got out of that. How so? Next verse, Daniel 4:34. And at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. So it wasn't until he realized, my dominion isn't going to last forever. My strength isn't enough. In fact, I don't actually have any strength. That's why I'm eating grass like an oxen. But God's is. It says that then his mind was restored. If you want to turn to 2 Chronicles, we're going to look at a little bit more there. 2 Chronicles chapter 26. In 2 Chronicles chapter 26, we see the story of King Uzziah. If you were here as we were going through our Old Testament series, this will be familiar. King Uzziah became king at just 16 years old. Rather impressive to become king at 16 years old. And when you look at it, it says that he was chosen by the people over his father. Didn't look into why that would be, But if you're 16 years old and they say, you know, I want you to be king rather than your dad, they must think rather highly of you. You must have proved yourself to some degree, must have got your driver's license and, you know, no tickets or anything. So he's 16 years old, he becomes king, and really it's the account of a rather impressive individual. He restored cities. It says that he did what was right in the eyes of God. He sought God. It says that God caused him to prosper. He had impressive military successes. He built towers. He dug wells. Had much livestock. When you look into it, it appears that he had some role in the invention of the catapult. It's impressive. I've never invented anything that, you know, still exists today. So he's an impressive guy. Impressive guy. But he began to think that his successes were due to himself. He no longer would find himself seeking the Lord. He thought that he could do no wrong. It says in verse 15 that he was gloriously helped by God until he became strong. But when he became strong, he grew proud and it was his own destruction. Chapter 26, verse 15. So his fame spread far and wide. But he was marvelously helped. He was marvelously helped until he became strong. God marvelously helped him until he got to the point of depending on his own strength. And at that point, he really thought he could do no wrong. He could do whatever he want. He became rather proud. He entered into the temple to burn incense. He wasn't supposed to do that. That wasn't his job, despite the fact that he could do no wrong and he could do whatever he wanted. And because of his ego, God struck him with leprosy. He did whatever he wanted. God gave him leprosy. Verse 21, King Uzziah was a leper until the day of his death. He dwelt in an isolated house because he was a leper, for he was cut off from the house of the Lord. Then Jotham, his son, was over the king's house, judging the people of the land. Then jump to verse 23. So Uzziah rested with his fathers, and they buried him with his fathers in the land of burial, which belonged to the kings, for they said, he is a leper. So remember all the stuff he had accomplished? He was a great military leader. He built incredible things, restored cities, widely successful. And he's remembered. They said, oh, yeah, Uzziah, he was a leper. He was strong. Trusted in his strength, became weak, was reduced to being known for, he was a leper. By all accounts, he was an impressive man, an impressive resume, but people don't remember him because of that. They remember his failure. They remember his leprosy. His strength got the better of him, and his strength made him weak. Really, the very thing that marked Uzziah out, the thing that set him apart, in terms of his leadership, became the very thing that brought him down. The very thing that brought him down. It was odd that he was successful. People were impressed. And his success is what led to his destruction. So we see the danger of trusting in our own strength. We're going to end on a more positive note, and we're going to see the incredible strength that can be found when we realize our weakness. Two examples of that as well. If you remember Joseph back in the book of Genesis, probably familiar with the story. Pharaoh came to Joseph looking for his dreams to be interpreted. Joseph, he was really good at interpreting dreams. It had worked out. He'd been right in times past. Genesis 41:15, Pharaoh says to Joseph, I hear you're the guy with the answers. I hear that you can give me what I need. And I don't know if you remember Joseph's response, but he says, no, I can't. No, I can't, but God will give you the answer. So the person in power comes and says, I hear you're the guy. And Joseph says, no, I'm not the guy, but God is. Pastor, you might be familiar with Alistair Begg says this, speaking of the weakness that we see in Joseph. You might lose me here, and I don't have the accent, but if you heard it in the accent, it's really impressive. Joseph says, no, I can't interpret a dream. I cannot do it. He says, I can't do it, but God will give Pharaoh the answer. How? Through Joseph. But Joseph couldn't do it. But he did it. How? Because he knew he couldn't do it, so he did it. He said the reason that many of us aren't doing it is because we think we can do it. The reason that many of us aren't doing it is because we think we can do it. It's when we acknowledge that we can't do it that God may actually do it. We don't know what God would do if we would but flatten ourselves to the carpet, cry out to God, saying, I don't know how to do this. I'm pathetic at this. But sadly, most of us aren't there. So you might get lost there, but he's saying, once we get to the realization that we can't do it, it's then that God will actually maybe empower us to do it. Joseph says, no, I can't do this, but God can. He says, I don't have the strength, but God does. And where does that lead? Joseph becomes like the most powerful person in the nation, second only to the king, the savior of the nation. He realized his weakness, and then God gave him great strength. Other examples, still in Chronicles, if you're still there. Go back 6 chapters, 2 Chronicles 20. 2 Chronicles 20, we're going to see the story of another king. And really, we're going to see a prayer that he has, King Jehoshaphat. Verse 5, chapter 20. It says, then Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah in Jerusalem, in the house of the Lord before the new court, and said, O Lord God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? And do you not rule over all the kingdoms of the nations? And in your hands is there not power and might, so that no one is able to withstand you? Are you not our God who has drove out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and gave it to the descendants of Abraham, your friends forever? And they dwell in it, and have built you a sanctuary in it for your name, saying, if a disaster comes upon us, sword, judgment, pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this temple and in your presence, for your name is in this temple, and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save. And now, here are the people of Ammon, Moab, Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt, but they turned from them and did not destroy them. Here they are rewarding us by coming to throw us out of your possession, which you have given us to inherit. O our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power against this great multitude that is coming against us, nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. So they say, we don't have the power that's necessary. We don't have the power, and we don't know what to do. That's his prayer. God, we trust you. We don't have the power, and we don't know what to do. Then he just kind of stands there. It's like, well, we'll see what happens. We have no power. We don't know what to do. God responds, verse 15, and he said, listen, all of you of Judah and you inhabitants of Jerusalem and you, King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid nor dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle isn't yours but God's. Tomorrow, go down against them. They will surely come up by the ascent of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the brook before the wilderness of Jeruel. You will not need to fight in this battle. Position yourselves, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord who is with you, O Judah, O Jerusalem. Do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow, go against them, for the Lord is with you. So the start there, he says, well, this battle isn't even yours, it's God's. This battle isn't even yours, it's God, and you don't even have to fight in it. Now, unfortunately, that's not the response we're always going to get, where God says, well, this battle isn't even yours, you can just sit this one out, I'll take care of it. But God still says that his grace is sufficient. He still says that he's enough. God says, yeah, I know you have no power. I know you have no clue what you're doing, but you don't have to because I do. I have the power. I know what you're doing. I know what you need to do. So Jehoshaphat, unlike Uzziah, knew quite well that he was inadequate. You know, he hadn't got to the point where he was like, I got this down. I could never fail. It's only when we're confronted by the fact of our inadequacy that we're ever able to be quickened and ever able to be enabled by finding the adequacy of God. It's a verse you're probably familiar with. 1 Peter 5:6 says, to humble yourself in the eyes of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Humble yourself in the eyes of the Lord, and he will exalt you. We have no power. We don't know what to do. God has the power. God knows what to do. And his grace truly is sufficient. God, thanks that your grace is sufficient because we sure don't have the answers. That's clear. We have a part to play. I don't want to excuse ourselves and think we can just sit everything out. But we certainly are not the answer man. We're not the one who can provide solutions. That's only to be found in you. I pray you would live a life that is really dependent on your strength, on your sufficiency. Our strength will fail us without a doubt. No matter how successful it may seem for a time, there will come a day that our strength fails us. I pray that we'd be people that would embrace that, realize our weakness, not in a wallowing of self-pity, but in a state of mind that then turns to you for the answers. Thanks that you provide them. Thanks that you are all powerful, because we need it. Amen.